Well, we are continuing with chapter 8 of the Gospel of John. And Robin made an unusual request of me this week. She said, could you please just go through this verse by verse and just go over the verses with us and help explain and teach what's going on? Because you remember last week I asked you to take an hour and spend just 1 minute, 60 seconds on each verse, just pondering it, thinking about it before you go on to look at the next verse. Just at least that much time. And Robin and Lindsay did that together. And I hope some of the rest of you did. And I hope you got a little more light, but I know one thing you definitely did, you got more questions. And honey, I really tried hard to do that, but I'm afraid it just isn't going to work, at least not this week. And the reason for that is there are some foundational things about this chapter, and really about all of the things Yeshua spoke, that kind of come to a climax in this chapter that I want to address. And maybe we'll take another shot at it next week then and work out some of the questions you have. But I'll be real honest with you, I may have some of the same questions myself, so I may not be much help at all. Translators and commentators look at chapter 8 as one of the most difficult chapters of the New Testament. In fact, you know, I read, just kind of breeze through some different commentaries to see what people are saying and thinking. And one commentary says that verse 25 is the most difficult verse in the New Testament to translate. So Kyle, you've got some homework cut out for you. You can try that out. And you can pick up a dozen different translations, see a dozen different renderings of this verse, and one may not seem to have a thing to do with the other. It doesn't even seem to be correct Greek grammar that Yeshua is using here, or that John is using here. And my point is that it's a tough chapter. So rather than trying to explain every verse, I want to try to address why it's so tough. Why it's so tough and the kind of tools and equipment we need to approach this chapter and most of what Yeshua says. What we see here in this chapter where Yeshua is having this conflict, this debate, this collision of worlds is the way to put it, between himself and the scribes and Pharisees. I guess we could just call them some of the religious hypocritical leaders of the day. The reason there's this collision of worlds is because Yeshua is speaking from the realm of the Spirit. And these men are thinking and reasoning from the realm of the flesh. And Yeshua says as much. He says down in verse 15, you people judge according to the flesh. And so they judge according to the five senses. Yeshua judges according, he thinks and teaches and speaks out of a realm that was foreign to a great degree to these men. And is foreign to some degree to all of us. Because we were born into a physical world, and yet we have this spiritual dimension in us that belongs to the spiritual realm, but it's not as well trained, it's not as astute as our physical senses. And so many of the things we read Yeshua saying don't quite register, because it's like trying to use the wrong instrument to pick up on the vibes. Like if you're trying to see better, you don't go out and buy a hearing aid. If you're trying to hear better, you don't go out and buy glasses, because they're two completely different things. And so when we try to just take human logic and approach the words of Yeshua, it's like using a hearing aid in order to see. Logic is useful to a degree, but we need something more. And I'll tell you the thing is that we need, more than anything else, is a lifetime. A lifetime to delve into this. And that still will not be enough. It still won't be enough. You see, in the spiritual realm, I've spoken about this before, everything is one. Unity is the thing. You see division in mathematics as you go lower into this physical realm. And you'll find this principle all throughout Scripture. that in the spiritual realm, things become more and more and more one. And Yeshua is speaking from that oneness. And yet, the men here he's talking with see everything all broken. They're trying to sort things and pigeonhole things and categorize things. Let me give you an example of where they completely miss each other. For example, Yeshua says, "I am the light of the world." Well, the Pharisees, these religious leaders, they think he's talking about physical light. Well, Yeshua's not talking about physical light. He's talking about spiritual light that can't be seen with the eyes. You come down into the verses starting around verse 34 or so. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin, and the slave does not remain in the house forever." And then how do they respond? They respond, "You know, we've never been slaves." Look at verse 33. They answered, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never been enslaved to anyone." What kind of slavery are they talking about? Physical slavery. What kind of slavery is Yeshua talking about? Spiritual slavery. And then you go a little further. He starts talking about sons of Abraham. In verse 39, these men say, "Abraham is our father." And Yeshua says, "No, he ain't." Well, see, they're talking about physical sonship. Yeshua is talking about spiritual sonship. You see, one of the things Yeshua is driving home, though he doesn't use the name, but one of the things he's kind of alluding to is the fact that Ishmael was also a son of Abraham. And Abraham chucked him out, threw him out. You see the picture? So being a son of Abraham physically isn't enough. There are people who are sons of Abraham physically, but not spiritually. And there are people who are not sons of Abraham physically, who are his sons spiritually. But we'll get to that later. And then he goes down further and talks about death, down around verse 51. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." And yet even we ourselves might say, well, wait a minute, believers die. But we're not talking about physical death, we're talking about the real kind of death, spiritual death. So you see how Yeshua is speaking on one level, and these men are trying to speak on another, and they don't have the equipment to receive what Yeshua is saying. And yet Yeshua is true to himself. He will speak the truth in the form that the truth must be spoken, and they must come to him. It's amazing. These men had risen as high as they could possibly rise in the ranks of their world system. They were at the top of their game. They were at the top of the ladder. They were at the top of the food chain, I guess you could say. Yeshua, on the other hand, the Messiah, the Son of God, had reached as low as he possibly could. And they were still missing each other. It's an incredible thing. And I think one of the things that will help bring this into focus are the three places in this chapter where Yeshua says, "I am." Let's look at where they are. The first one is in verse 24. "I said therefore to you that you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am..." Now, if you have the phrase, "I am he," scratch out the "he." It's not in the Greek. In fact, in your translations, it's probably in italics, which means it's added to kind of smooth or round out the phrase. But he is not there. He just said, "I am. You shall die in your sins." Now, they expected him to use a predicate, "I am," and "something." But he didn't put the "something" after the "I am." And so they say, "Well, who? Who are you? You are what?" And so then you go a little further to verse 28. "Yeshua therefore said, 'When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am.'" And scratch out the "he" if it's there. "And I do nothing of my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me." And now I think they're starting to get a little bit of a hint. Can he really be saying what we think he's saying? And then when he says it the third time, down in verse 58, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Then they picked up stones to throw at him. Then they got clearly what he was saying, and they're ready to kill him for it. Now, you'll say, well, Grant, how about a few weeks ago you're talking about, is Jesus God? Remember our little discussion on that? What do you say about that here? It's really not complicated. It's not complicated at all. What we do is we go back to the first place in Scripture where God reveals himself and explains what I am means. And that's found back in Exodus chapter 3. Let's go back there. Back to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3. The burning bush. Let's read. Now Moses was pastoring the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the mountain of God. The west side of the wilderness, and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. Now this is a thorn bush. We know that for a fact. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. Now, if Moses was strictly a fleshly man, and he had come toward the bush, and then in the next verse he said, do not come near here, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. If Moses had been strictly a fleshly man, like the men in John 8 talking to Yeshua, he'd say, what do you mean, don't come closer, take my shoes off? I don't take commandments from a bush. You're just a bush. I'm a man. I'm made in God's image. You're just a bush, a thorn bush at that. You're a weed. Don't tell me what to do. Yet Moses was not like the men in John 8. The bush was the thing that drew his attention, but it was God who he was now hearing. The bush was just the chariot, the vehicle through which God spoke. Could you imagine after this event, if Moses was a fleshly man, and maybe he's walking around the desert or down a street or something, and someone sees him, hey, Moses, what's that book under your arm? He says, oh, this is my Bible. And he pulls it out. And he says, what do you mean this is your Bible? This is a book about thorn bushes. Yeah, but I just found out God's a thorn bush. You get my point? Is God a thorn bush? Or did he speak through the thorn bush? Yes. Yeshua's fleshly body was flesh. But everything invisible about Yeshua was God. You hear what I'm saying? Can you kill God? No. But yet Yeshua was crucified. The flesh, this body, this stuff here was crucified. It died. It was buried. It rose again and ascended into heaven. But everything invisible about him was spiritual. That was the great I Am. That was God. Do you hear what I'm saying? Now my point here is this. The people in John 8, all they could see was the thorn bush. And this thorn bush is making claims that only belong to God. And they resisted that. Because spiritually they were dead. Spiritually, they were filled with pride. And pride is the stuff that fills us up, that allows light, that keeps the light out and does not allow God's Spirit to come in. God resists the proud. Yet there were others who believed in him. It wasn't the thorn bush that they were drawn to. It was what the thorn bush contained. It was the one who spoke through that thorn bush. It was the one that was invisible, that inhabited the bush, that inhabited the man, and they knew him, and that's who they came to. You know, I don't know that Moses ever talks again about the thorn bush, because the thorn bush, though it's used of God, it was not God. It was God's vessel. Do you follow what I'm saying? Please don't hear me in any way, shape, or form taken away from Yeshua. Because you see, just as a thorn bush, if God didn't speak through it, it was just a thorn bush. If there hadn't been a thorn bush there, there would not have been something to attract Moses' attention. He needed the two. And with Yeshua, if God had not been present within him, there had been nothing written about him, probably. We would never know his name. And yet, without human flesh, God could not have come and tabernacled with us. You see? So the two are so important. The two are together.
Or was he God? Was he a vessel, or was he God?
What was inside the vessel is God. But the flesh is flesh. Yes. Right. Another way, and even a clearer example than the thorn bush, is the tabernacle. Was the tabernacle God? No. But you had to have the tabernacle for God's Shekinah to dwell with his people. It was necessary. So you could say the tabernacle was God's skin. It was his vessel. It was his chariot. It was what he used temporarily until something better came along, and that was the flesh of Yeshua himself. Yeah, Paul.
But he still in many places says, you know, you can't go to the Father except through me.
Mm-hmm.
It refers to someone else. And it still makes it a little confusing.
Okay. Let's address that. Let's go to John 8 again. You know what, here's the thing. This trying to understand just how the two fit together is not the important thing. And yet there's so much doctrine and study and teaching and books and arguments and division and disharmony in the redeemed community because of this very discussion, when really this is not even the important thing. We'll get to what the important thing is in a moment. But in John 8, go down to verse 17, or verse 18. I'm sorry, verse 16. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and he who sent me. And this verse says it most clearly, though there are a number of verses here where Yeshua is talking about, listen, don't just look at the thorn bush, listen to the one speaking to you through my lips, just acting through my hands. Because here's the point. Here's the point I want to make. You can know people on two levels. Let me get an overhead here so we can kind of get a handle on what I'm saying. You can know people in two ways. I'll just use the words externally and internally. Let me give some examples. And here's one all the guys can identify with. Well, I guess girls can too. Guys, you're at school, at work, or whatever, you're single. Now, this is only for the single guys. And you see a really attractive young lady. Or maybe for ladies, you see a really attractive single lady, an attractive young guy. And you look at them, you say, they look pretty smooth. They look pretty suave. I like what I see. All right? So, you may learn the name. You may hear their voice and hear what their voice sounds like. You see what they look like. You know where they work. You have external knowledge of them. And then you may decide, I want to know them better. What are they like? What is their character like? What is their personality like? What is their history? What are their dreams and goals? Now, that's internal knowledge, because that's the one who's indwelling that flesh. You follow me? On the other hand, you may know someone internally before you know them externally. Maybe you have a pen pal. Maybe someone in a foreign country. You've been writing for years. You really get to know this person. You know what makes them happy, what makes them sad. You know what their favorite foods are, what kind of books they like. You know their character, their personality. You know their goals, their dreams, their past, what hurts them, what makes them, you understand them inside and out. You've never laid eyes on them. You think, boy, I'd love to meet this person. And maybe someday you arrange to get together, and then you get to have the external knowledge. You get to hear what their voice actually sounds like. You get to see how they move, their mannerisms, their gestures, the tone of their voice. You understand what I'm saying? So you can start with one and move to the other, or the other and move to this one. Yeshua came to fill the Torah, to show us what the Torah looks like when it's lived out in life. He was the vessel. He was, I guess you could say, he's God with the skin on. I guess that's how one child put it. But he's the skin. He's the tabernacle. Through him, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. But is there anything about Yeshua that's attractive? Physically? He had no comeliness, there's no beauty that we should desire him. But you know, a number of people were like Moses. They said, there's something afire about this man. There's something burning in this man that just continues. It has an eternal source. He doesn't wear out, but he's continually a light, continually warmth, continually afire with God. He's not just a flash in the pan and it's consumed. You see those a lot of times. A burning bush is no big deal. One that continues to burn without ever burning out, continues to give light, continues to give heat and protection. Now that's one of a kind. And as a result, they want to know him. And they come to this kind of knowledge of him. Now what's the internal knowledge of Yeshua? I'll tell you what it is. It's the Father. And this is the main point. No, the important thing is not physically, how can God and man dwell together? How could Yeshua be God and man at the same time? Is he just a man? Is he God? Is it right to say Jesus is God? Well, that is not the point. That's looking at things from the pharisaical angle. And we all tend to look at it from that angle, get real hung up on that. It's real easy to start chasing your tail. And we can get in arguments and leave each other mad. But you know, that Yeshua, I don't think, is even that concerned that we grasp that. This is what he wants us to know. This is the thing. If you see the personality of the Father, which is revealed so clearly through the Torah, and you see the personality of the Father somehow being different from the personality of the Yeshua, then you don't know either one the way you should. There are some people say, I just love Yeshua. He's so wonderful, so good, so merciful, so kind. He's such a blessing, so forgiving, so generous. But you know, I don't read my Torah very much. I don't read the Old Testament. Man, all that killing and blood and guts and sacrifices. Well, let me tell you something. If you don't know this part of God's personality, then you don't know this one the way you should. And maybe there's some people say, I really dig the Father. I love the commandments. I love him sending those riders in there and wiping out the bad guys and all that. But Yeshua seems a little too wussy for me. Well, then you don't know the Father. I'll tell you that right now. Because you see, the two have no conflict. Yeshua reveals the Father. The Father is the one who's speaking through Yeshua. How dare you say, I love Yeshua, but you don't obey the Father, because who's speaking through Yeshua to start with, for Pete's sake? I only speak those things which he tells me to speak. I only do the things he tells me to do, what I see him doing. When you hear Yeshua's words, you're hearing the Father speak. It's not a thorn bush talking. It's God himself speaking. That was exactly the conflict he was having. Exactly. Let's take this a step further. In Yeshua, we see grace. But in the Father, we are taught to see law. We think, I'm so glad we're not under the law. We're not under the law. Under the law is a bad thing. Under the law means earning your salvation by keeping the laws. We're not under the law. But then we're taught the law is done away with. I'm glad the law is done away with. We're under grace. Let me get something straight. You cannot have grace without law. And the whole purpose of law is grace. Let me give you a concrete example. Let's say a rich man comes to your community. He moves into your community and he knows it's real hot in the summer and there's no swimming pool in this community. So out of his grace, he takes money out of the bank and he builds a beautiful, large public swimming pool. He puts a fence around it. He hires lifeguards. He gets the thing filled with water. He's got the toys and the slides and the little wading pools. He's got the whole works. And he invites the community in. That's grace. So you go to the swimming pool. And when you go through the gate, there's a sign there, the rules. You don't run around the pool. You don't jump on top of people's heads in the pool. If you use a diving board, make sure there's no one under it when you jump in. You don't dunk each other. So on, so forth. Every hour or whatever, we come out of the pool for 10 minutes. There are rules there. All right, is that because the man's really mean at heart? No. He wants you to enjoy the pool to its fullest, and you can't. If people are bloodying themselves, falling on the concrete because they're running, people are getting drowned, people are getting broken necks as people jump on their heads off the diving board. He wants you to enjoy this wonderful gift to its fullest. So here are the rules. Now, what was the motive for the rules? Love? Grace? They're a product of His grace. You know, Robin and I came by a church the other day. I think it was yesterday. We drove past a church. And there's all these cars there, and kids are running around. So obviously, some kind of a kids program, Bible school or something going on. I don't know. And then there's all these camouflaged army trucks parked out in the front. And there's some kind of a banner up there. I didn't quite read what it is. But somehow, you got the feeling that this is, they're having some kind of training for God's army. So they have these camouflaged army trucks parked all around. Now that was some man's clever idea. And you can applaud him. It's a clever idea. But why is it we have to come up with all these clever ideas? And you see so many redeemed communities, so many churches, so many groups coming up with all these clever ideas. Why do they have to do that? Because they've rejected God's ideas. We had a wonderful service last night. A Rosh Hashanah service. It was a fulfillment of a commandment of Torah. On the first day of the seventh month, you come together for a Sabbath rest. And you're commanded to hear the blowing of the shofar. You're commanded to go back and remember. And there are things you're commanded to do. And so when you fulfill that commandment, which is God's idea, you know something? You can't beat it. What an incredible idea he had. But when we reject God's ideas, we start putting our own in, and they may have some effectiveness. But they're never as good as God's. So you see, if you reject law, you don't know what grace is. You really don't know what grace is. Because I've been in fellowships where they had no rules. And I mean to tell you, it was not a pretty sight. On the other hand, I've been in fellowships where there's a lot of law. And there was no grace, even though grace is what they taught. Because you see, you take one of these out, you lose both. You lose both. Now, here's a real simple example. I think I used this before. A father comes home. He's got a little boy. Son, here's a new rubber ball. It is yours. It's my gift. It's just grace. You didn't earn it. You deserve it. I just gave it to you because I love you. Here's the rule. Don't bounce the ball in the house. Why the rule? Because I want you to enjoy the ball. But if you go busting stuff up with it, I'll have to take it away. If you break things up, you could break glass and get yourself hurt or cut. You could break a window and in come the bugs and you get stung and eaten up by mosquitoes. You might break one of your other toys I've given you. You don't bounce it in the house. You bounce it outside. Here's the gift. Here's the rule. to protect the gift so the gift's more enjoyable and will last longer. Understand? The rules are there to enhance the joy of the gift. Yeshua, our God, He creates the world. Here's the Garden of Eden. Beautiful place. Puts Adam and Eve there. Here's the rule. Eat whatever you want. Eat all the trees. Eat all the fruits. It's all yours. This one you don't touch. This one's mine. Don't steal from me. That's the one rule. If you don't break that rule, you'll enjoy the whole garden. But if you break that rule, you'll lose the enjoyment of the garden. What do we have here? Grace or law? No, there's no such thing as grace or law. They must come together. Law protects the grace. Because the purpose of the law, the heart of the law, is grace. You understand? It says the Torah, the law, Torah, came through Moses, but grace and truth were realized. Not came, but were realized through Yeshua. His purpose was to show us how gracious this is. Because before Yeshua came, the men who were teaching the Torah had begun to add in a lot of commandments that aren't there. They had made the law burdensome. And they added other commandments in that really made it tough. And when Gentiles saw the Torah and these laws being lived out, it was like, I'm glad I'm not Jewish. They got to do all this stuff. They're not allowed to do all this other stuff. So Yeshua comes along, and all of a sudden the Pharisees, they don't like the way Yeshua is living out the Torah, even though he's the author of it. He's the Torah itself made flesh, and they rejected him because his Torah did not look like theirs. That's why in the one verse, he says in verse 17, even in your Torah it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. And that's what it says. Why does he say your Torah? Because they had taken the Torah and twisted it and convoluted it and added to it and subtracted from it to a degree it did not resemble the Torah. See, my goal here at Beth Tikkun is not to make us more Jewish. It's simply to find out what the Torah is. If that looks Jewish, wonderful. And if it doesn't, that's wonderful too. I want the bullseye. I want what the Torah says. All the other commandments and traditions, they're fine. In fact, they're very good. Last night we lit Shabbat candles, not commanded anywhere in Torah. But it's such a beautiful thing, it's such a good thing, that we do it. Now, am I in sin if I don't? Are we in sin if we don't? No, we haven't violated the Torah. But you know, when we do it in love, to welcome in the Shabbat, and to recognize that the light of the world came into this world by the hand of a woman, and a woman lights those two candles, and they remind us that God is our Creator and our Redeemer. What a beautiful thing. It's a good tradition. Paul even writes, I believe it's to Timothy, you have to correct me if I'm wrong, he talks about him carrying on the traditions that I've taught you. So apparently Paul taught Timothy many of the wonderful Jewish traditions that are so good and came out as a result of hundreds and thousands of years of practice, and they were good things to do. But we need to understand the Torah is non-negotiable. Torah is non-negotiable. Everything else is. So that's why all of our lives at home and in our practice may look a little different, and we love each other anyway. Because the moment you say, you know what? I'm not going to the carpenter's house anymore on Friday night. They didn't light candles. No big deal. You love people anyway. You love them anyway, all right? In fact, Irene, I don't know if you like candles or not. I saw you and I picked your name out of the hat, all right? That's just the way it works. When you get a clear line of vision with me, you're fair game, okay? Like honey. So you get a picture where I'm coming from? This is the thing that is so important. Not how could spirit and flesh dwell together and are there, you know, are there two persons? You know, really? That's not the issue. The issue is to know God. Isn't that it? Is that the bottom line? To know God? And I tell you what, when you start doing this and drawing a line between these two, you're missing it altogether. You've broken the Torah. And you're when you take half of God's personality, you've got basically none of God's personality because He's one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And when you make Him half, you've got zero. You follow me? You hear what I'm saying with this? Hear my emphasis? Okay, Jim.
In verse 24, it says, I said, therefore, unto you that ye shall die in your sins, but ye believe not that I am he that was in the bush. Or God and Yeshua being one. I can't determine spiritually there or physically, but the thing that is confusing is this. If you can't determine this, you shall die in your sins. In an earlier conversation, not to exaggerate the conclusion, but it was almost immaterial that if you did not recognize the deity of Yeshua. In other words, you could see Him as Yeshua, or you could see Him as God, but it was almost immaterial if you saw Him one way or the other.
Yeah.
Is that the case?
I hear what you're saying.
I'm going to say if you see this, you're going to die in your sin.
Well, I think there's a principle at work here. I think for these particular men who beheld Yeshua, heard His words, seen His actions, and they were trained in the Torah, it was inexcusable they did not recognize who He was. Inexcusable. To whom much is given, much is expected. And they had been given much, more than any generation in the history of Judaism. And I believe it's to the degree, you know, He says, I'm the light of the world. It's to the degree that we receive the light and reject it. To that degree, we bring judgment on ourselves. And they had seen a lot of light, a lot of it, and rejected it. Now, in Acts, it says many of the Pharisees and the priests came to believe on Him. So, who knows? Maybe some of these men in chapter 8, who are ready to throw stones at Him, in the book of Acts, were now worshiping Him. I don't know. It'll be interesting to see how that pans out. Sharon.
What secondary fleshly issues did these Pharisees have to reject them? Even if they knew, what was the cost to them? Even if they couldn't deny in their heart of hearts, but verbally they denied, is it possible that looking at them they realized that they were going to lose?
Oh, absolutely. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Absolutely. I think that their power and their pride, which came from that, had really blinded them. The one thing that will blind us and prevent anything from entering into our hearts and souls is pride of anything. You know, sin, I have to be careful I say this. People may have tremendous amount of sin in their lives and then come to total repentance during the lives of the Lord. But people who are full of pride, that particular sin just really prevents them from ever coming to the Lord. Sin, on the one thing, can make me hate this nature. It can make me hate this world system. It can make me hate my tendency to do wrong and drive me to the Lord. But pride never will drive me to the Lord. That particular sin is the most hideous of all. And, you know, of all the deadly sins, what's the one God hates most? A proud look. Hates that.
So it says a few lines later, you can deny me now, but you're not going to deny me.
That's right.
I'm on the tree.
Yeah. I'm lifted up. Yeah.
We're never told, and you're right, and ask the many of the clerics today did have faith at that point. But I wonder, I really wonder if it was the raising of the
The resurrection itself had to be pretty influential in their decision. Yeah.
What happened? When you die,
yes.
Surely it's crucified when you die, but it says that you will.
Right.
You will not.
Yeah. Yep. And all will look upon whom they pierced. They'll all see. One day every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God. Okay, I saw a couple of hands back here. Robin and I think or someone else.
I know the father was a big Christian of prayer. Showing that to those being like to think about it, the people who had a tendency to worship the flesh and the man getting the food before you separate from self. When Yeshua was crucified, if you had taken his body and then an autopsy, you wouldn't find God.
No.
Yet, what happened to you is
You find God.
It was really saying
something.
The people who were saying,
yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
How better is something?
Yes. Exactly.
He is
true. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes, it is an amazing thing. It is an incredible thing. Remember, in the spirit realm, there's just oneness. But this realm here, this realm is a broken realm. We see the physical, and there's the spiritual, they're divided. And that is a temporary condition that in the future will be remedied. And as we said a few weeks ago, for God to invade this realm, for him to come down, he had to almost appear in a broken way, almost as if there's a God the Father and God the Son, as if he's splitting himself. He's never split himself, but it apparently looks that way because we live in a split universe. We live in a split existence. But there's a day coming when it says, in that day, he will rule, he'll be king over all the earth, and his name will be one, he will be one, and his name one. So this apparent division, and these arguments that we could easily get into, and I'm not going to allow us to, about the flesh and the spirit of Yeshua and God, it's just a temporary argument anyway, so why have it at all? Because it's all going to be put back together and we'll all be one with him and it'll all make sense later. But G.K. Chesterton said something that's very profound. He says, whatever man was meant to be, he's not what he's meant to be. Whatever man is, he's not what he is meant to be. In other words, we were not created to live in a universe where the spiritual and the physical are split like they are now. And sin brought that split, that tearing. But Yeshua is going to be the one who repairs and brings it back together. And that's what we see in the last two chapters of Revelation. What a day that'll be. Kathy?
I just wanted to go back to Jim's question a little bit and say, you know, when you really can apply that today, and we'll get it from, you know, our world, mm-hmm. that even today somebody who doesn't recognize the deity of Christ and God, mm-hmm. there's nothing to convince them that their sin is sin.
Yeah.
That sin does so much destruction and destroys so much that even their blindness today is the same thing, because mm-hmm. you can look at somebody who just refused or rejects to believe, you know, that Christ is who he is and that God is
Very true. Very true. Yes. Okay, Anya.
There are some churches that teach that Yeshua was possessed by God, by the Holy Spirit. And so I just want to make sure, you know, that is not
No.
Let me get this straight. Yeshua was
expression he was spirit. The spirit part of him was God. Okay?
Yes.
He came through the yes. For that.
For Mary.
Just like mm-hmm. us. We have two parts. We have a spirit that lives in us. And our flesh mm-hmm. is going to die. And when it dies, our spirit will rise
yes.
and go to heaven, hell, wherever.
Of course.
And but we are not possessed. Now,
no, right,
if
right.
came and entered in us, then we are yes. possessed. Just like it says, Gabriel had entered Yeshua, because there's no such thing. But I'm saying
right.
if that were the case, then he would have then that would have been considered that he has been possessed.
Right,
but he
right.
is not possessed.
Exactly.
Certainly, so him was God, and his flesh was, you know, Yeshua.
Right.
Huh. And just like with us, we have our
right.
spirit seeks life. Seeking that spirituality, mm-hmm. knowing God intimately, in our flesh is
yes.
rotting when we die, and that's what
yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. I think Brian alluded to it best when he's talking about the body was the product of Mary, not of Joseph. There was no human father. So Mary contributed the chariot, the vessel. God himself contributed everything that went into that body. It's entirely of him. An interesting thing is that, and some of you have heard me teach this before probably, it's been quite a while since I brought it up, when a child is born and conceived, all the genetic information for that child's blood always comes from the father's seed, does not come from the egg, from the ovum. All the information for the child's blood comes from the sperm. That doesn't mean that the child will always have the father, same blood type. That's not what I'm saying. But the information about what the blood type will be and everything all comes from the sperm. Now, you come to Yeshua. He's the product of an egg, Mary's egg. Where's the sperm? Yet Yeshua's blood was shed for us. And we know that the life, the soul, is in the blood. The nephesh, the Torah tells us, is in the blood. Where did the blood come from? There was no human father. Heavenly Father. So the very soul of Yeshua was God's soul. You hear what I'm saying? I mean, does that help kind of make sense?
And that's what he said at times. He said, I am the Son of Man. In other times, he said, I am
yes.
the Son of God.
Yes.
Right.
Right. And you know, I know some people, I'll get right to Brian next. Some people get all caught up, I know, in the Messianic community, do we worship Yeshua or not? Thomas worshipped him, and yet we say, yeah, but Yeshua is the Messiah. He's not actually God. We worship only the Father. You know, I'm not really bothered. Worship him, that's wonderful. If you have a different view where I want to worship only the Father in the name of Yeshua because the two are one, it's the same thing. But my point is this. If you get so caught up in this side, you're caught up in externalities. You're thorn bush minded. You're caught up just on this side. That may be better, but Yeshua says, no man comes to the Father but by me. And by rejecting the way to truly come to the Father, you haven't really come to the Father. You may study about him. You may have kind of a distant relationship with him. But these two, we must embrace both Yeshua, the Father, grace, and Torah, the laws of the Torah. We must embrace the external, the internal. We must embrace them both together, or else we don't have either. Okay, and Brian.
Thank you. Because there has been a failure to differentiate between flesh and spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Among many who are and have been postulated doctrine for over the centuries, there is such a grotesque and obvious breach of what is a simple understanding of who Yeshua is. I think
mm-hmm.
one of the most obvious, which is that which has been supported or perpetrated by the Roman Catholic Church,
mm-hmm.
is simply to name them specifically, where they have shrines in their church acknowledging Mary as the mother of God.
Oh. Yeah.
Now, again, if a person fails to differentiate between flesh and spirit,
then truly you're left with that conundrum that Mary was the mother of God, in which case, you go one step further, Joseph was the stepfather of God.
Yeah, and Mary's mother is the grandmother of God. I mean, the aunt of God.
The mother of his humanity.
Yes.
Mother of his humanity, yeah. And that's all.
She planted the thorn bush.
The Heavenly Father was...
Exactly. Right. Good.
I remember something, remember a while back you had mentioned that God couldn't die because he was sinless.
Yes.
Now that you have to buy it, then you see the healing coming in that fulfilled form. To me, that was funny because you know that he can't die if he's God, so he's sinless, and that's why he can't die.
Yeah. Yeah, and it wasn't that the cross executed him. He says he dismissed the spirit. He laid down his life. He gave it away. So. Okay, there's a couple more because we have some more to cover. Marie.
You've heard of Trinity. A lot of the churches preach the Trinity. Mm-hmm. The Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit.
Greek question, and a Jew, someone with a Jewish mindset, would never ask the question, what's God made out of? What's the mechanics here? And so the doctrine of the Trinity, one God, three persons, is man's best attempt, man's best idea to try to explain God's nature. And I guess there are worse ones, but it's certainly not the best. So... yeah, I see as one God, one person. One God, one person. Yeah, Jimmy.
You know, we've talked about it with the Pharisees. We've talked about it looking at it from physical eyes or spiritual eyes. I know a lot of times I like to identify, those Pharisees, how could they possibly see it that way? We do it ourselves.
Oh, yes.
A perfect example, back to back, is of Peter in Matthew, where on one hand, he sees him through spiritual eyes and proclaims, you're the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you're Yeshua. But turns right back around and looks through things through physical
eyes. Right.
And Jesus rebukes him.
Yeah. Get behind me, Satan.
Right.
For your stumbling block to me, for your savor not the things of God, but the things of man. Yes. Right.
We do both.
Yeah, we do. We do. Yeah, the moment you start pointing the thing with the Pharisees, you know, I keep seeing so much of them. I identify with them. I wish I could say I identify with Yeshua more than the Pharisees. But I can identify with Yeshua, but more times than not, I've been on the side of the Pharisees, kind of challenging people because I was looking at things through physical eyes, not through spiritual eyes. That's the way we tend to be, and we need to overcome that and not look at things through the eyes of the flesh. 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about how we once knew Messiah after the flesh, but we don't know him that way anymore. We know him after the Spirit now. Well, let's have one more comment, because there's something else I want to share with you here. This has been a real heavy-duty, serious kind of discussion today, hasn't it? Yeah, Sharon.
You threw me for a loop with this blood issue here, and I'm staring over at Paul. I haven't learned any of this. Can you clarify for me?
Yeah, we can get another.
Paternal versus maternal blood transmission?
Yeah.
What kind of characteristics of blood are you referring to?
I'll have to get the medical book. I'll have to dig that up. It's been years since I was reading that.
Nitpicky junk that people will, demand. Looking for any possible reason to discount the validity of Yeshua.
Yeah.
And my other comment is, I've over and over asked myself, had I been there?
Mm-hmm.
When he was preaching, at any point in time, would I have been on the front row, or would I have been on the back row going, here and that, I got better things to do with
that? That's a good question.
You know, so...
Yeah. Yeah.
It's very encouraging to see later on that, you know,
yeah,
some people didn't take very long to realize,
yeah,
what they were looking at. Others had to bang them over the head.
Well, who are the people who responded to Yeshua then and still respond to him now? The humble. Yeah. Paul says, you see your calling, brethren, not many, what are the words? Wise, noble, and, you know, not many of these up here. He's down here. These are the ones who respond to him. Through humility, they see past the thorn bush to the very essence of God himself. And that is what we need to respond to. Okay, I still see hands flying up everywhere. Okay, go ahead, Paul.
I guess the hardest thing to understand is if they were all knew the Torah and they knew the prophecies, even though they had the problem with suffering servant and conquering king, why couldn't they just say he was the suffering servant?
If
he was the Messiah at that time, or this is the way Messiah was supposed to come initially, or anything like that.
I don't know. We do know that those who were so adamantly against him, wanting him crucified, were just a minority, though. I know growing up, you used to think, oh, the Jews, they just hated Jesus, and they wanted to... Well, you know, as you look at it a little more closely, wait, this is a minority, just a small minority, but they happen to be the ones in power. I mean, where do you want to find the dumbest people in the world? You go to Congress. Right? You know, the lightweights rise at the top. That's how it works. And so, since you've got fools making decisions for a country of millions of people, don't judge me because of the ones in Congress. I didn't vote for them. You know? The ones I vote never get in. But anyways, I didn't mean to attack our government. We're to pray for it. They need it. But I want to move on. Now, we started late, so we're really not late, all right? You may be looking at a clock. Ignore the clock. We started late. I just want to show you something. These are the things I love to bring out in the Word. I'm shifting gears here. But these are the things I love to look at because John never wastes words. And in verse 20, he says, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Now, he didn't have to put that verse in. If he hadn't have added that verse, would you have missed it and said, wait a minute, there should be a verse in here? You'd have never noticed it was absent. So why did he put it there? Why did he... John is so rare to give us a detail that when he gives us a detail, we need to look at it. So, let's start with this. I know you can't see this very well. In fact, it should be like this. I'll just do it like that. All right? This is a plan of the temple. This is the court of the women. You go up some steps here. There's the altar with a ramp going to the altar. You go, here's the holy place. There's the golden candle, the golden altar of incense, the menorah, the showbread. There's the parochet, the curtain. And then here is the Ark of the Covenant. Of course, in Yeshua's day, there was no Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. Back in 2 Chronicles chapter 35, I think it's verse 2, 3, 4, 5, right in there, there's a cry that goes out to the priest to return the Ark of the Covenant to the temple. That's the last place the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned in the Tanakh. And so when Yeshua was in the temple, he still honored the temple, but there was no Ark there. Now, John says, excuse me, that he was in the treasury and he taught in the temple. The treasury's out here in the court of the women. Okay, the women could get just as close. They could kind of look up over the steps to the altar and maybe see the columns coming up back here where the holy place is. But this is the court of the women. I'm going to turn it back up this way. The treasury was in here along the walls. I can't find any details to show exactly where it was, but the treasury is made of 13 boxes, each one shaped like a shofar. It was like wide at the top, and it narrowed and it curved at the bottom. There were 13 of these, and they were inscribed on there. A couple of them are inscribed with a half shekel. So if you're paying your half shekel temple tax each year, you drop it in those. If you wanted to help support the production of incense for the golden altar of incense, then there's a horn with that or a box for that. You drop some money in there. You want to help pay for bird offerings for women who would come to purchase bird offerings for their cleansing or after childbirth, you drop some money in there. You want to help pay for the wood for the sacrifices, there's one for that. You just have extra change in your pocket. There's a couple for those. But they're inscribed. You can go along, put some in here, some in there, some in there. And, you know, some people make a big show of this. They want to drop something in everything. But that treasury is out here. Now, why did Yeshua teach out here? Well, for one thing, when he says, I am the light of the world, it was out here in this court of the women where there were four huge menorahs between 75 and 100 and some feet tall, each one with four huge bowls of oil burning during the Feast of Tabernacles. And there'd be one on each side. So when those are burning, that's when he stood and says, I am the light of the world. But here's another thing. You notice in this court there are four rooms. Now this room up here was the room where they kept the oil that was used in the menorah. So that's the room of the oil. And diagonal from that is the room of the wood. This is where they keep the wood for the sacrifices. Now, why would they keep the wood for the sacrifices so far away from the altar? Well, one of the reasons is that sometimes that wood would be brought in, it would have worms in it, there would be bugs in it, and these were unkosher. In fact, if a priest ever became unclean because he touched a dead body or whatever, they put him to work in the wooden room, checking the wood for worms and stuff like that, because he's already unclean, so might as well get some work out of him while he's contaminated. So he's out there, in this room. It's like, you know, women, your husband comes in from working on the car, he's all dirty. Well, listen, before you come in, mow the yard, clean the garage. No, go ahead, before you get cleaned up. Now, oil is burned to give light. Wood is burned for the heat, for the altars. You got that? So you have two fuels here, diagonal from each other. Okay? Now, this room is called the room of the Nazarites. The Nazarites have come to take a Nazarite vow, and they might come to be inspected. They would come to have their hair shorn and so on. Those activities would take place here in the room of the Nazarites. And up here was the room of the lepers. My pen won't quite write in that. The room of the lepers. You talk about opposites. The Nazarites were taking this vow of holiness and closeness to the Lord. Yet the lepers are the ones who would occasionally have to be inspected, examined by the priest to see if the leprosy had gone or not. And so this is the one place they could sneak in the door. There'd be a place they could go right into there. They're allowed to go into that room. That was as close as they could get. And then a priest could stand in the doorway and look at them and examine them without touching them. And either pronounce them clean or nope, he's still unclean. Go back for another week. Come back later. So look at the opposites here. Do you see what's formed by these? Yes. Now, some people look at this, say, oh, look, there's the cross. Well, first of all, that T-shape was not a cross. Yeshua was not crucified on a T-shape. That T-shape had been a pagan religious symbol from back hundreds of years B.C. Still is. Yeshua was crucified on a cross beam like this, which is the letter Tav, which means cross, the last letter of the alphabet. But that letter has another form that's used in common use. When you were just writing something out in Hebrew, you didn't want to use the holy letters. You had another way. Like we have printing and you have cursive. Well, in Hebrew, they had two forms of letters. And the letter Tav, when written in everyday writing, was written like this, as an X, which means a cross, a place of execution.
So Yeshua was crucified on something that was shaped like this, with two uprights, the cross beam at the top. What he carried through the streets is not a cross like this. What he carried was the cross beam that his hands would be nailed into. When he was crucified, his hands were nailed into that cross beam, and his feet were nailed into the side beams. He was crucified spread eagle. And this is a picture of what Yeshua accomplishes for us through his crucifixion. The oil represents the Holy Spirit, which is now available to us. It represents the light of the menorah. He is the light, and now we can be lights to the world. It represents the wood of the altar, the supreme sacrifice. All sacrifices were consumed on an altar fueled by wood. And he was crucified on a cross beam of wood. He came to die for the lepers so that we could become Nazarites, set apart for him. You see the picture here? Now here's one other thing. I think John, this is my opinion. Don't care if I don't say this is what Grant's teaching or this is the facts. This is just an idea. I was reading in the Mishnah, which is the backbone of the Talmud. The Talmud basically is the Mishnah with all its commentary. And I came across this. It says there were 13 horn-shaped chests. You know, I just described shofar-shaped chests. 13 tables, 13 prostrations, bowings in the temple. But those are the house of Rabbi Gamaliel, and they are the house of Rabbi Hananiah, the prefect of the priest, used to prostrate themselves 14 times. When they would come in, they would prostrate 14 times, bow themselves 14 times. Where was this extra bowing? Listen to this. Opposite the wood store. That's right here. Why would they bow in the direction of where the wood is kept? For thus was a tradition among them from their ancestors that the ark was hidden there. Now, I'll give a little extra detail, which is very rare for Mishnah to give little insights, little stories. But here it is, just a couple sentences. It happened once that a certain priest was occupied and noticed that some flooring was different from the rest. He's in here doing the work, shuffling the wood around. Noticed the flooring was a little different in one spot. He went and was telling it to his fellow. But before he could end the matter, his soul departed from him. And thus they knew definitely that there the ark had been hidden. Now, when John describes that this is the place where Yeshua was teaching these particular things that we're looking at about how the I Am dwells in flesh, how you got this physical and the spiritual, where you've... And he talks about him being lifted up down about verse 30. So 25, is it? 26? 30. Is it 36? Yeah, 36. And he says he spoke to them in the treasuries. He taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. You know, there's a day, I believe, when the ark, wherever it is, will be seized again and put in its proper place, because the temple is going to be rebuilt. I just can't help but think, in the Messianic temple during the millennium, I just have to believe that in that Holy of Holies there will be the Ark of the Covenant, not an Ark, the Ark. And it wouldn't be interesting if Yeshua knew where it was. He knew it was there. And when he taught, he was always standing there near it. Because what better picture do we have in Scripture of who Yeshua is than that ark? It was made with human hands, yet enthroned upon it is God's Shekinah glory, his very presence. Everything visible about the ark was physical. But the one seated upon it, the one who spoke from it, was God himself. Once again, you see that marriage of the two. The physical and the spiritual. So just a thought, something for you to ponder and think about as you read here. Well, anyways, this has been kind of an unusual
the unusual study today, but I know you all have a lot of comments. Well, next time you have to come to the next Beit Midrash, bring your comments with you. Okay? Well, let's close in prayer. Oh, Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, just as you are eternal, your word is eternal. And if we ever think we'll get entirely to the bottom of it, even to the very bottom of one verse of it, we're deceiving ourselves. And Lord, as we with our puny minds approach this incredible chapter, chapter 8, Lord, there are things here too high and too wonderful for any man to understand, much less us. But Lord, I thank you, praise you for what understanding we do have. But Lord, you break things down. And you know that we as children, we need child-sized bites. So Father, thank you for giving us child-sized portions that we can handle. But Lord, help us to grow up to where we can comprehend and grasp more of what you have contained in your word for us. And then someday, Lord, we will see you face to face. We'll see you as you are. And what a day that will be. Lord, we look forward to studying your word further in your kingdom and being taught it directly from your lips. In the meantime, Lord, give us as good an understanding as we can possibly have. Grant us wisdom and insight in your word. And bless us as we go through the week. And may we be living examples of your salvation, of your children, of spiritual children of Abraham. May we be lights to a dark world. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.